Turn to Exodus chapter 4. We're going to take a look at still talking a bit about preaching Old Testament narrative. And some Old Testament narratives are just as easy as they can be to preach. I mean, if you can't preach them, you just can't preach. you know, and they're just so obvious. But let's have some fun. Let's look at something you don't hear anybody preach. Exodus 4, you turn there, immediately you think about the burning bush. And that's you can do the burning bush, God speaking to Moses, Moses responding, oh, I'm slow of speech, who made your mouth? We've all, that's a great text, it's a great sermon, it preaches itself. Let's go to verse 24. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Well, this is not your father's sermon text. After the drama of the burning bush and Moses' departure for the Nile Delta, you don't expect this. God just called him and commissioned him and told him what he's going to do in Egypt and how he wants him to confront Pharaoh and how he's going to deliver his people. And now he tries to kill him. Now that really doesn't make sense. And then what's all this business about Zipporah circumcising her son? I mean, honestly, we don't really expect anything of this text. I mean, it's not like, boy, when I really want waves of revival to roll in the church, this is where my mind turns. I mean, when you teach your children and grandchildren the stories of the Bible, you don't put Junior on your lap and say, did I tell you about the time Zipporah took a flint stone to her son? Now, this presses us. This presses us because we believe that all Scripture is inspired. It's all God-breathed, and we believe that it is all profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Now, we say we believe that, but in reality, we frequently just skip over the tough parts. And when we do, we tacitly imply to our people that there's nothing there for you. And without meaning to, we are training them to be selective. You know, it's like if you have Pandora on your phone, you know, you can tell it what kind of music you like to listen to. And they say, oh, I like James Taylor. So it'll play some James Taylor, and it'll play some Carole King, and it'll play maybe some Crosby, Stills, and Nash, and you know, things that soft rock of the 70s. But, man, suddenly they might slip, I don't know, ZZ Top in there. Mm-hmm. And let's say that you, let's say Sharp Dressed Man is a little too far out there for me. You know, I want Fire and Rain. And so, you know, all the songs you like, there's a little thumbs up. You click it. You click the thumbs up, and it tells them, you know, that there's a computer in there that makes an algorithm of the kind of music that you like. But if there's a song you don't like, you click the thumbs down. And so it won't give you any more songs like that. I think when we skip over tough parts of Scripture, in essence, what we're telling our people is thumbs down on that part. And we're treating the Bible like Pandora. Like, we're selective about what we want and what we don't. I think there's an incredible profit, not only to our own spiritual lives, but to our people, when we don't run from these texts, But we run to them and preach them and show them indeed what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16 is exactly correct, that all Scripture is not only inspired, it is profitable. It's my job to show them what is the profit of this passage. Oh, sure, it's all inspired, but is it really profitable? Does a text like this have anything to say to a postmodern world? Is it relevant? Or do we confirm in the minds of our people what some of them have suspected all along, that it's okay to skip the inconvenient parts? Is the Bible a collection of mythical texts that we distill to discern ultimate truth? Or is it a unified whole? God's completely inspired and sufficient self-revelation. In other words, is the text over us, or are we over the text? Does the text judge us, or do we judge the text? Well, I think these three verses push us right to the edge of denying what we claim to believe, that all the Scripture is profitable. Because frankly, God's not playing by the rules here. He isn't particularly predictable or sanitized or safe. I mean, he's appeared to Moses in the burning bush, promised to give him strength and the requisite abilities to deliver his people. He told him what to say to Pharaoh, and then he sent him off to Egypt. And the next scene we expect is Moses meeting Aaron, or Moses telling the people why God sent him and revealing the name of God to the people the way God revealed his name to them, or Moses walking into the presence of Pharaoh and boldly commanding him to let my people go. But that's not at all what we see. Here's Moses and Zipporah and their sons on the way down to Egypt, and they stop for the night. And suddenly, on the way, God tries to kill Moses. Well, that doesn't make sense. We've seen God choose Moses. Now we want to see him use Moses. We saw the bush on fire. We expect to see the fire on Pharaoh. But God's judgment isn't directed toward Pharaoh here. It's Moses God's going to kill. What is going on? Well, if this text teaches us anything, it's that the call to service requires a commitment of unrelenting obedience to God, and that God requires complete and utter surrender, even of those whom he uses, as well as those whom he judges. And this unrelenting obedience, I think, is expressed in four conscious statements that we can make, really choices that we can make, that I think this text reveals. The first one is that private obedience is more important than public leadership. We all know about Moses' past, how he had tried, in a sense, to deliver Israel on his own, how he killed the Egyptian, and because of that, he fled Egypt, and he's now spent 40 years on the backside of the desert. And Moses the shepherd is not at all like Moses the brash young prince of Egypt. He's much more humble. He's a very different man. And God calls him to go down to Egypt, but before Moses can lead, he has to follow. God is not going to use Moses at the highest level of leadership until he has surrendered to the deepest level of lordship. And between calling and accomplishment and conviction and conformity to the will of God comes this realization that I can hold absolutely nothing back. Between preparation and preaching comes the painful discovery and confession of your own sin. Every preacher knows what this is. How many times have you prepared a message, and the entire time you're studying it, preparing the message, the Holy Spirit is absolutely working you over? That you are not ready to stand before the people and proclaim the glories of Christ until you have allowed this text to eviscerate you. It slays you. The higher the ladder of leadership you climb, the greater the demands and expectations that will be placed on your life. If the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, doesn't it follow then that the greatest sin is to not do that? We often offer to God most of ourselves, but not really all of ourselves. And Moses here has been commissioned by God, but this does not grant him permission to leave any part of his life in disobedience. And even though God has chosen him and selected him, God is not going to excuse him. If the atonement means anything, it means that there will not be one sin that goes unnoticed or unpunished. Of course, on this side of the cross, we know that it's either punished in Christ on the cross or it's punished in eternity in hell. But God proclaims his holiness, and he says he will by no means clear the guilty. Moses is the one who's going to write those very words down later in the book of Exodus. And God has to write that here on his heart. That though he's chosen him, he has to have private obedience even before he has public leadership. My dear friend and great mentor, Adrian Rogers, used to say, God is not only our only hope, he's our greatest threat. We need to remind ourselves of that. And if private obedience is more important than public leadership, the second thing follows as well, that submission to your father is more desirable than peace with your family. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here, because I'm going to go a little bit beyond this text, and I'm telling you that I'm doing that. I think there's plenty in this text that we can draw from, and it still makes my point. But there are some things that are unexpressed in the text that I think are reasonable for us to conclude. I want to reconstruct to you what I think is going on here. And I'm just taking biblical evidence, and let me explain it this way. We know that Moses marries his wife Zipporah. She's the daughter of Jethro. Now, the relationship between Moses and Jethro is always a warm and tender relationship. We see it early in Exodus. We see it later when, after they leave Egypt, Jethro shows back up in Midian. Jethro gives his son-in-law great advice. Hey, you need to appoint others to share this burden with you. And I think Moses and Jethro have a great relationship. But the relationship with Zipporah is really not talked about much. Now, frankly, I think that itself says something. You're not going to be around me long without me talking about Tanya. My wife of 34 years, my best friend, my companion, my partner in ministry. I'm deeply in love with her. I just can't go much of a whole conversation without somewhere in there Tanya's going to come up. And yet, Moses writes the Pentateuch, and Zipporah almost never comes up. And in fact, I'll point to you that she disappears from the narrative here in chapter 4 and reappears only in chapter 18 when Jethro shows back up and brings her, which seems to indicate that she does not continue on to Egypt with him. Apparently, at this point, she turns back and goes back to her father-in-law. Again, now the Bible does not say that she turns back, but it does say that Jethro brings her to Moses at Sinai after they've left Egypt. So it just a reasonable conclusion to me is that she leaves him here and she turns back. Furthermore, the Bible says they have two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. And in this scene, whatever happens, and we don't know how, we don't know what it looked like when it says that the Lord tried to kill Moses. First of all, I'm not even going to try and explain that. How the Lord tries to do anything, how the Lord seeks to do anything. I think the meaning of the text is that what God does is a real threat to Moses' life. It's not that he's attempting and unable. It's that what he's doing is a near-death experience for Moses. And Zipporah recognizes it immediately. We don't know what it looked like. Was he having a heart attack? Was he unable to breathe? Well, I don't know. Was it some supernatural manifestation? We simply don't know. But here's the important thing. Zipporah knows. And Zipporah springs into action immediately. And she takes a flint stone. They would have carried a knife with them, like an obsidian knife, a flint knife that they would use to cut leather and do common, ordinary, everyday tasks with as they traveled. So she takes this flint knife and she grabs her son, singular, and circumcises him and throws it at Moses and says, "You're a bloody bridegroom for me." Now, what's significant about that? Well, there's several things. First of all, is you can clearly see that Zipporah knows what needs to be done to spare Moses' life. There's no prayer. There's no, "Oh no, what do we do?" There's no conversation. There's only immediate action. She takes one of the sons and she circumcises him. We see further that she resents this. She doesn't thank God for sparing Moses' life. She doesn't hug his neck and say, "Oh, I'm so glad the Lord spared you." She's bitter. And she takes this piece of foreskin that she has removed from her son. And again, we don't know how old her son is here. She throws it at Moses with this exclamation. Now, why only one son? York's reconstruction. Pure conjecture. It's my opinion, which I highly value. I think that when their first son was born, Moses kept the covenant. I think he circumcised that son. I think Zipporah, a Midianite, resented that. That's cruel. Why would you hurt our child like that? And when her baby's born, her second one, she says, "You're not going to do it to this one." Again, pure conjecture, but it certainly fits the story. Here's what we know. We know she knows to circumcise the son. She knows that's what's going on. This is why the Lord is trying to kill Moses. And in doing that, when she does it, the Lord does indeed spare Moses. And we know that she resents it. So however you want to fill in the blanks between that, that's what we know from the text. That when she circumcises the son, God spares Moses' life. She resents it. She disappears from the narrative until chapter 18 when Jethro, her father, brings her to Moses. And by the way, after that, she's never heard from again. The next thing we know, Moses has an Ethiopian wife. Now, this is troubling on a lot of levels because it tells us that Zipporah, she submitted, but submission at the end of a gun barrel is not agreement. And Moses apparently here has, in some way, he's chosen peace in the family instead of obedience to God. And the thing is that he's going down into Egypt with the express purpose of reestablishing the covenant people of God. He's going to lead them out of Egypt to the land of promise that God promised in his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And Moses is in no position to lead the covenant people of God when he himself has not kept the covenant in his own household. Do I need to apply this to your life? Isn't it the hardest thing in the world to do to live out your life before your family? To live your faith in your home, in your most private moments, in the relationship between husband and wife and parent and child. You know, more than anything, I want my wife to respect me as a man of God with integrity. I'll tell you something. Before I went to Southern Seminary, I pastored in Lexington, Kentucky, and it was a wonderful pastorate. I'm going to tell you sort of a bad experience, but it's one out of 10,000 wonderful experiences. But I once had to fire two guys in one day. And I knew it was going to cause problems. You know, in the state of Kentucky, like a lot of places, you can fire anybody for anything you want. But you can't talk about it after you do, because then that's seen as vindictive. And so I and the personnel team knew some things, and we let these guys go. And one of them in particular, it was a very controversial move in the church, and people didn't know the reason behind it. We were in a position where we could not publicly tell that. My thinking was they should trust me, and I thought they would. Suddenly, we were just having all kinds of problems. I was getting letters from people. People were leaving. People were upset. I remember I got a letter from a little old lady who said, "The only reason you let that guy go is because he's more popular in the church than you are." Well, I didn't even know that until she told me that. I had no idea. It was just grievous. And this was going on. Here I was, a young pastor in my 30s and pastoring a large church and just trying to figure it out as I go along. Man, it got rancorous. There was some hostility. My deacons were wonderful. They're very, very encouraging. They stood up on Sunday morning in front of the entire congregation. They dismissed, asked Tanya and me to leave, and they stood up across the front of the sanctuary, 40 deacons, or 36 out of 40. Four resigned over that. But 36 of them stood up across the front. And the chairman of deacons got up and he said, "Listen, there are two things in this church that are not in question. One is our pastor's authority to deal with the staff as he sees fit, and two is his character and integrity." Now, I'm grateful for a chairman of deacons and deacons that would do that, but I'll also confess to you that I was embarrassed that they had to. And it hurt. And just being attacked, and it was the only time, I think, in 35 years of ministry, it's the only time I've ever had my character questioned. And that night, I stood around services trying to answer questions as much as I could. And, you know, boy, there was just so much turmoil. And Tanya took our boys, who were like about 12 and 10 at the time. She went on home. And by the time I was through talking to people and answering questions and trying to put out the fire, We lived right up the street from the church. I just walked home, went in the back door into the den. I had a lazy boy chair right there. I just collapsed in it. And I was thinking to myself, I'm not sure I can go in tomorrow. I'm not sure I want to keep doing this. This hurts. And Tanya walked in the room. A big plastic basin of warm, soapy water. And knelt at my feet. Began to take off my shoes and my socks. She said, "I want to wash your feet." And as she washed my feet, She said, your character never shines more brightly than when it's under attack and you refuse to respond. And you trust the Lord to defend you. She said, you are God's man and you are my man. And suddenly, I could whip the world. I was ready to go back in the next morning. Just the vote of confidence from a wife who says, you're a man of God. I know you better than anybody knows you. And I see your integrity and character. And I treasure it. I prize it. Man, what a gift. I can't imagine serving the Lord, answering the Lord's call without that support. It's all I've ever known. And so when I read this between Moses and Zipporah, I must confess that I read it with a complete lack of experience or understanding. I don't know what it's like to not have the support of a godly wife. I don't know what it's like to have parents that don't want to see you honor Christ. The last day I was with my dad before he died, there was just such joy in conversation between us. He looked at me and he said, you're everything and a son I ever wanted. What a gift. When I read this and I see a wife that dishonors her husband, that has caused him or given him excuse to not keep the covenant, to not honor the Lord in that most private of spheres, I don't get it, but I know this. I speak not from experience, but from the Word, that obedience to the Lord matters more than anything else. And perhaps, had Moses been more direct, what happens in their relationship, or lack of it, would not have been as bad. I do not know. I know this. God holds him accountable. God does not excuse him because he has no support at home. The Lord nearly kills him. And because of this, Moses has to learn that submission to the will of God, submission to his father, is more desirable than any support by his family. He has to do the right thing regardless of the cost. He's got to be obedient. And there's a third thing. God is preparing Moses to go stand in the face of the most powerful man on earth and to command him. Moses has fled Egypt because he feared the king. Now it's a different Pharaoh, but he's on the same throne. And God does not want Moses to fear him. If you fear God, you will not fear man. And so God makes sure that Moses fears him. Pharaoh's not the threat. God is. Moses has no reason to tremble before Pharaoh. He has every reason to tremble before God. Why, Jesus said it. Don't fear him who can destroy your body. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. I'm trying to prepare my people for this. You see, I pastor in the state capitol. The vast majority of my people work for the Commonwealth of Kentucky. Probably 80%. I've got them from the guy that tends the flowers at the capitol to the Secretary of Transportation. I've got legislators and janitors and secretaries and all everything in between in my church, all who work for the Commonwealth of Kentucky. Now, you may have seen in the news that about 2 years ago, a federal judge struck down Kentucky's marriage amendment. We changed our constitution in 2004 about the definition of marriage. We did that with a 79% majority at the polls. And so the will of the Commonwealth of Kentucky, the voters in the Commonwealth, was expressed very clearly 2 years ago. One federal judge says, I don't like it, and it's unconstitutionally struck it down. Now, it's the job of the attorney general of the state to represent his client, which is the state. And our attorney general refused to represent the state in the appeal of that judge's decision. The governor had to hire outside counsel to represent us and appealed, and we won on appeal, and that is now why the Supreme Court has picked up this case and is hearing it, because the Sixth Circuit Court of Appeals was the one circuit court of appeals in the United States that disagreed with the current trend. And so this forced the Supreme Court to take it up, and we're going to hear that case pretty soon. Now, here's the thing. I have every expectation to believe that we're going to lose that. Commonwealth of Kentucky is going to lose that. That's not even what I'm wanting to point out to you. What I want to point out to you is that the Attorney General, who refused to represent the Commonwealth, is now running for governor and has a very good likelihood of winning. And when he does, about probably 70% of those who work for the state work for the state in what are called non-merit positions, meaning they serve at the will of the current administration, and they can be fired at will without cause. Now, I have been very public in my statements about said Attorney General and current governor, too, for that matter, and where we stand on the sanctity of marriage and the definition of marriage. It's already happening in states where there are certain so-called civil rights groups who are going down the list of churches, and they are labeling churches, either those that are on what they consider the right side of the issue or those that are, as they define them, hate groups. It's not an unlikely scenario that people in my church will, before long, be faced with a decision. You can either work for the state or you can belong to a hate group. Now, that's just where it's going. And here I am. We bought 100 acres, and we're building a new building and got millions of dollars of obligations, and boy, here comes that. Well, it's my job to prepare them for possible persecution, for possible loss of job. You've got to count the cost. To what extent are you going to honor the Word of God? And nothing purifies the church quite like persecution. I mean, when people's jobs are threatened, you don't have pretend believers showing up on Sunday morning. You know, whatever social collateral being a member of a Baptist church in town once gave people in Frankfort, Kentucky, that's gone. And now it's a stigma. I read somebody on Twitter yesterday tweeted, called me in Frankfort, called me a silver-tongued devil. Which, by the way, I was rather complimented by the first part of that. And claimed, you know, our church, we run about 650 people. That's hardly a mega church, but said, you know, and claimed that I said stuff from the pulpit I didn't say. But anyway, you know, this is just what I've got to prepare people for. If I fear God, I will not fear loss of job. I will not fear being stigmatized by people. I won't fear death itself. Why? Because I fear God. God has to get Moses there. And when Moses goes through this experience, he no longer fears Pharaoh. There's no more talk about his stammering tongue. he goes. He proclaims. He does exactly what God says, because he's faced death, not at the hands of Pharaoh, but at the hands of God. And finally, the mark of death is essential to eternal life. It's not lost on me that the thing that Zipporah objects to is blood. You are a bloody bridegroom to me. You see, if Zipporah doesn't approve of circumcision, she won't countenance the Passover. The mother who can't stand to see a Flintstone near her son will not have anything to do with an altar. If she fears for his foreskin, how can she surrender his soul? If she judges God for demanding circumcision, what will she think of crucifixion? You know, one of the great challenges that we as believers have today is the attack on the scripture from an apologetic perspective that, well, the God of the Old Testament, genocide and all of those problems, the judgment in the Old Testament. And I will tell you, if Christians can't face God's judgment in the Old Testament, where God is judging wicked, sinful people, how can they ever get to the cross where God judges his own son? You know, the judgment of God in the Old Testament is nothing compared to God's judgment on his son. And Zipporah has this struggle. I remember when I was a student at the University of Kentucky, I took a class in 18th century British poetry. And I remember one day the professor had us, he said, "Oh, I want you to read this poem." And he read aloud in a mocking tone, and he would interject about how gross this was. The poem that he read was William Cowper's, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." And when he got through, I was only about 22 years old. I raised my hand. I said, "Dr. So-and-so," I said, would you mind me taking just a few moments to explain to the class what that poem means?" He said, "Well, by all means, please." And then I stood up and I was able to just walk right through that and present the gospel. And when I got through, the class applauded. Why? You know why? Because it was filled with Christians who were sitting there in the class being silent while this professor mocked the notion of the blood of Christ. Look, the world's going to reject the blood. The world rejects a bloody cross and a bloody Savior and a covenant of blood. I had a pastor of a Baptist church in Frankfurt say to me, "The God you worship is a narcissistic child abuser. What kind of parent would punish his kid for what somebody else did?" And he mocked the notion of the atonement. Look, the world objects to the blood. They don't like the blood. But a denial of sin will also forfeit the cleansing power of confession and restoration. If you make light of sin, you're going to make light of the atonement. If you make light of the atonement, you can't deal with sin. You and I have to bear the sentence of death on ourselves in two ways. One, in our attitudes. We're marked by the blood. We have already died in Christ. We've got to be like those Fijian missionaries, those Fijians who came to faith in Christ back in the 1800s. And when they discovered Christ, they said, "Well, we must go to the other islands." And you know what they did? Before they left, they built their coffins and took them with them. Well, one of those Fijian missionaries was, he was killed and cannibalized by the people he was trying to win to Christ. And when his brother back in Fiji heard that he had died, he said, "I must go now and take his place." You and I have to build our coffins before we go. We have to have an attitude that we have died in Christ and we don't count our lives dear to ourselves, but then also in our actions. We have to be fearless before the world and tremble before a holy God. so that even in our most private sphere, in our most intimate relationships, that the mark of the blood covenant kept by Jesus Christ is on us. And it stamps every aspect of our lives. I just want to be faithful to preach every word, every story, every truth, to live each precept because the mark of the blood covenant is on my life and accomplished by the death of God's Son. Would you bow your head with me? Father, remind us that we bear a mark of the blood of Christ, that we have been washed by it, but at the same time, it has placed a tremendous obligation on our lives, that we are not our own, but bought with a price. And Lord, we are not fit to stand and preach your word to others if we've not been faithful in our most private aspects. So Lord, we lay before you our sex lives, our computer and television viewing habits, the way we talk to our spouses and deal with our children and treat our coworkers and spend our money, even the very thoughts we think. We lay them before you and say, Lord, they're yours. We want to fear you and nothing else. In Jesus' name we pray.